176. It won't come up on the screen, so you really do need to open a Bible this morning. Ephesians chapter 5, reading from verse 22 to the end of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22 to the end of the chapter. And if you're using the Church Bible, that's on page 1176. This is the Word of God. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Let's pray together. Our loving Father, defend with all our sin. It is you who gave your Son for us. Lord, we thank you for such love. And we pray, O God, our God, that as we consider that love this morning, that you would cause us to love you more. Please, gracious God, help us in all our fallen humanness to worship you this morning. And we ask this for the glory and praise of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, with it being Father's Day today, I thought we would take a break from our ongoing study in Genesis and look at something in connection with the theme of fatherhood. Last year, we looked at the fatherhood of God. We focused on, as I said in the children's talk, what fathers ought to be, looked at how God is, who he is, and how he is towards us as his children. This year, I want us to look at arguably one of the best things a father can do for his children, to create a stable environment for them. And that would be for him to love their mother faithfully, for him to love his wife faithfully. I think every reasonable husband would say that he loves his wife, and he would appeal to the Christmas presents, to him remembering their anniversaries, how he compliments her on the dinner or the fry-up, if it's Father's Day morning. He would point to things that he has done for her as proofs that he really does love her. He really, really does love her. But the Apostle Paul here tells us in verse 25 what the measure or what the quality of Christian love, faithful biblical love ought to be for our wives. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then in verse 28, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. We'll look at that later on. In verse 33, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself. And so now, as we, having heard what our love ought to look like, what our love for our wives ought to reflect, then all our proofs, all our demonstrations of love that we husbands would appeal to look so trite, don't they? So childish, even, compared to this love, the love we've just been singing of. How deep the Father's love for us. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her is how husbands ought to love their wives. So let's begin there this morning at Christ's love for the church and how a husband's love ought to reflect that quality of love. Marriage, as a description of the relationship between God and his people, is something you see back in the Old Testament. It begins there, mainly with the prophets. Isaiah 54, verse 5, for example, says, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth." Or think of Jeremiah 31, verse 31. "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." Or, of course, we think of that awful story of the prophet Hosea. Hosea, who was married to an adulterous woman, and the Lord used Hosea's marriage as an illustration of God's marriage to an adulterous Israel. The old covenant that God established at Sinai was a marriage covenant of sorts, in which God committed himself exclusively to this people. To that people, Israel, promised, God promised to be faithful, to be exclusively their God, their husband. When you move then further on into the New Testament, we come into that new promised covenant, and you read of the Lord Jesus describing himself as the bridegroom. And he's inferring there that he is the husband of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. For example, in Mark chapter 2, when Jesus is asked why his disciples don't fast, he says in verse 19, Jesus answered, "How can the guests," i.e. the disciples, "how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast." Or think of that passage we've looked at in our study of John's Gospel, John chapter 3 and verse 29. How John the Baptist viewed the Lord Jesus. He says, "The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The people who I have preached to, who I have pointed to Jesus, the bride belongs to him, the bridegroom. The friend," i.e. John the Baptist himself, "the friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete." So this relationship, this spiritual union between the Lord and his people, is described in Scripture as like a marriage covenant. The church as the bride, and Christ as the groom. Or think of what the Apostle Paul wrote to describe his work with the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. He says, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. So you, the church, are now betrothed to Christ. And one day when Christ returns, this spiritual betrothal, as it were, will finally be consummated. As you read in those chapters, Revelation 19 or Revelation 21, and you read there of how the church and the bridegroom are presented to each other. And there she is dressed in white, her righteousness, her good deeds, as it were. She has come before him, and now they are finally united to be with each other forever, and now to celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. Here in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul here in verse 31, he mentions how Christ and his people in that loving marital relationship, that is the paradigm or the concept for the Christian husband and wife to imitate. That in their marriage, for example, the wife would submit to the husband as the church submits to Christ. And the husband would love his wife just as Christ loves his bride, the church. When we think of that as husbands, what is particular about the husband's love is, of course, this sacrificial aspect to it. Husbands, love your wives. How? Well, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I think it's interesting, but as far as I know, nowhere in Scripture are husbands told to rule their wives. We're not told anywhere to exercise our leadership in the marriage. But we are told to love. Three times even in this passage, verse 25, 28, 33, husbands, love your wife. And love her in imitation of Christ. So how did Christ love his bride? Well, he gave himself up for her. Do you see there that personal initiative that Jesus showed, that he gave up himself, and he did it for her, exclusively for her, the church? The Lord Jesus knew what was needed to save his darling, the one he loved. We think of Christ with us, don't we? Often, especially at Christmas time, we think of that wonderful name that is given to the Lord Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. It reminds us, doesn't it, of God sharing in our humanity, of God experiencing what it means to be human in our sorrows and in our joys, of God living in his creation. What he created as very good, but now fallen and ruined. It's a comfort to know that God is with us. The Lord Jesus Christ, he knows what it's like for us. He understands how it is for us. But friends, God being with us, however wonderful that is, wasn't enough to save us. God being with us was not enough for God to save us. Under the old covenant, however wonderful the sinner may have thought of that old covenant, at the end of the day, a lamb had to be slain for sin. However blessed they may have felt to have had such a Levitical priesthood and all of that, at the end of the day, blood had to be shed. Without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission, no forgiveness for sin. So even having Christ with us and admiring him for his beauty, for his moral beauty, for his love towards the unclean, towards those that society pushed out, even just admiring that is not enough. The Lamb of God had to be slain. He needed to die for us. That is the sacrificial theme you read of in Philippians chapter 2. Where Jesus, thinking of others before himself, he humbled himself again and again for the sake of others. So the outcome of for us is always much stronger than with us. Christ for us is always much more than Christ with us. When we think of Christ dying for us, it speaks of substitution. It speaks of Christ who came to be with us, yes, but ultimately he came to take our place of condemnation. For us, Jesus gave himself up in our place. He gave himself up to redeem us from our sin. He suffered and died because of our sin. He suffered and died for our sin. He bore the curse for sin, not of his own sin, but for our sin. And so for those who believe, for those who have repented of their sin and are now trusting in Jesus Christ for their salvation, God's righteous anger no longer hangs over their head. It's gone. Why? Because Jesus took it away. He bore it in himself. Our sin became his sin. And in our place, condemned, he stood. And for those who believe, we know then his righteousness became our righteousness. This precious Lamb of God, this precious Son of God who loved me, as Paul says, and gave himself for me. Donald MacLeod, he wrote a book on the atonement. It's a book I'm reading in my daily devotions. He says this: Christ does not merely offer the sacrifice for our sin. He becomes the sacrifice. He is not simply one who dies with the rest of us or pleads that we be spared the death sentence. He is the one who dies in order that we be spared this death. He drinks the cup so that we should not drink it. He is cursed so that we should not be cursed. He is forsaken so that we should not be forsaken. He is condemned so that we should not be condemned. He is not only the priest, but victim. Not only the offerer, but the offering. Doing for us what needed to be done, but which we could not do. And which, once done, we need never do for ourselves. Husbands and fathers here this morning, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That is the kind, that is the quality of love fathers and husbands ought to love their wives with. With that principle of self-sacrificing, self-humbling, of giving up of self for the sake of someone else. That's what should define a husband's love. A sacrificial love, a heroic love even. Husbands, love your wives in reflection of that kind of love. You think of Jacob. You think of how he loved his wife Rachel. How did he do that? Well, he gave up 14 years of his life to be able to have her as his own wife. This is sacrificial love. This is a love that includes setting aside your own ambitions, your own interests. Why? For her benefit. Even willing to pay the ultimate price for her benefit, for her sake. But putting her welfare, her good, putting her, your wife, before yourself. So this is not a casual sort of love, not a presumed sort of love. This is a deliberate kind of love. This is a purposeful quality of love. Not a sort of presumed love that many marriages become over time. What do I mean by that? Well, where two people just share the same address, but there's no love in the house. Or maybe where they share the same bed, but there's still no love in the house. But do you see here how Christ demonstrates purposeful, deliberate love? He died for the sake of his bride, the church. He loved her, and he gave himself up for her. For three reasons we're given here. First of all, verse 26, to sanctify her or to make her holy. Secondly, verse 27, to present her to himself in radiance. Thirdly, verse 27 again, to enable her to be holy and blameless or without blemish. So I say again, the love of Christ that husbands were to imitate is not a sort of merely a warm feeling sort of love, but it's a love with action. It's a love with purpose. Let's look at those three reasons quickly for Christ's love. Christ gave himself up for the church to make her holy, to make her unique, to make her separate from everyone else, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. This is the separation Christ has made of his people. Christ died to separate and to devote the church to himself in this exclusive, this permanent relationship, what we would call marriage. And so a husband's love is to reflect this exclusivity, that this woman who is now his wife, he is exclusively hers. In other words, it's a love for her that separates her from all other women. Were he forsaking all others, keeping only to her, he does that. He fulfills his marriage vows. Just as the church is exclusively Christ's, so the woman, the wife, is to be exclusively her husband's. The second reason for Christ's love is to present her to himself in radiance, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. It's a wonderful picture. What does that mean? Well, I think it's a reflection of how the prophet Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 16, the prophet there describes how the Lord saved Israel. And the way he describes it is, it's in the form of a man, and he sees a helpless baby girl. And he takes her, he washes her, he anoints her, he dresses her, he takes care of her. And she grows up into a woman, and he then marries her. And you read there of how the Lord dressed her, Israel, in splendor. He dressed her in clothes and jewelry. He dressed her in a way that reflected or displayed his own glory. That's the picture here of what Christ will do with his bride on the last day, of presenting the church to himself in a radiance, in a beauty that reflects his own glory, his own radiance and splendor. Think of what Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, Colossians 1:22. God has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. Christ's love for his people works towards that end. A holy bride, a spotless bride, a perfect bride, dressed in his robes of righteousness, conveying his own glory. So this is not a biblical proof text to now buy a new wardrobe every season to convey some sort of radiance, or to buy some sort of miracle skin cream to get rid of spots and wrinkles. But it's a husband's love that is working towards his wife's purity, of seeing his wife becoming more pure, less worldly, more Christ-like. That's what his love for her will mean, will be. His love for her will be a great purifier in her life. Her being married to him will mean that she will reflect more of the glory of Christ in her life. Such is his love for her, and in every area of her life, even in their physical relationship. Every area of her life, he will strive towards her purity. And out of this Christ-like love for her, he'll work towards this third reason, that she might be holy, blameless, without blemish. That's what Christ himself will do. He will be the driving force behind it. As the church herself makes every effort to be found spotless and blameless, it is the Lord Jesus who is actively at work in each of his people, renewing us day by day, making us more and more like him. So that on that last day, Christ will present us to himself without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. It's that picture of flawless perfection. That picture of not even the slightest spot, not even the slightest defect. But all that is seen on the bride of Christ is the righteous beauty of Christ himself when we stand before him. That's the principle of purity our love ought to be working towards in our marriage. And so, husbands, we again need to ask ourselves the question, as a result of having me as her husband, is my wife more like Christ? In this woman having married me, then from my love for her, out of my love for her, is she showing more and more of his purity in her life? Am I encouraging far more in my wife a moral beauty about her than, as the rest of the world would prefer, a physical beauty about her? Or actually, is she like Christ in spite of me? Sam Gordon comments, the husband will seek to protect his wife from the contamination of the world. He will never induce her to do that which is wrong or unwise. He will never expose her to that which is less than good. His love is such that he will only want the finest and the best for her. Anything less is not good enough, he says. As men, we have a huge responsibility. Husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Well, the second standard, and this is much briefer, the second standard that Paul gives us here as to how husbands are to love their wives. You see it verse 28 onwards. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies, as themselves. I think here Paul is hinting at the second greatest commandment of the entire law. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus put it? Matthew 22 verse 37. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Paul here wants husbands to love their wives as they would love themselves. Now, I know a lot of us might love ourselves, okay? In a negative sort of way. You know how people say, oh, I know he loves himself continually. Not in that sort of sense. Paul says here, he who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body. But he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. It's very natural, isn't it, that very normal for reasonably minded people to take care of their own bodies. People will generally look after their bodies. Some will go to gyms, some will take tablets, all of these sorts of things because they want to take care of their bodies. Healthy-minded people wouldn't deliberately harm themselves. They wouldn't do anything to or take anything that would hurt themselves. Husbands, love your wives in that way. So nourish her. Cherish her. Tenderly care for her. Using tender love and physical affection, but give her protection, and warmth, and security. If all we husbands ever do is just expect of our wives and just take our wives for granted for our own selfish gratifications, then we are not honoring Christ in our marriages. We're not conveying Christ in our marriages. And let's be honest, if all we ever do is live off our wives and take our wives for granted, we shouldn't be surprised if one day she leaves us for another man who doesn't take her for granted, who does love her and cherish her and take care of her. I'm not saying that's an okay excuse. I'm just saying that's often how it happens. Because we move into that phase of just presumption in our marriage. We move away from the great thrill of the marriage day through the honeymoon into the middle age crisis sort of life in a marriage to the point where we're looking at each other thinking, so what's all this about then? And everything just goes flat. Paul here is saying, every day husbands are to love their wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Every day. Every day. I was humbled as I came across to this service this morning, sat in a warm car, stressed, on Tyne Bridge, waiting, thinking, how am I going to get to church? And my darling, caring wife is letting cars in front of us. And I'm thinking, David, if you get angry and then go and preach a sermon about loving your wife, you're in big trouble. But every day of our lives, brothers, in the older years as well as the younger years, loving our wives as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her. So I began this message saying how easy it was to love our wives. Just buy her something. Tell her something. But do we really love our wives? Do we really love her as Jesus loves his bride? Do we see her as Christ sees his bride? How does Christ see his bride? As a God-given treasure. As those the Father gave to him to be truly loved by him and truly cared for by him. You see, again and again, the Lord Jesus Christ is always our model. And here he is this morning, the model of being a husband, of him tenderly caring for his body, the church, his bride, giving himself up for her. Why? To sanctify her, to purify her, constantly caring for her, constantly providing for her well-being, for her development. Husbands, do we love our wives as Christ loves the church? Can you see how our marriages ought to be means of expressing the gospel? That's why I began saying one of the greatest things you could ever do for your children is to love your wives as Christ loves the church. Because in doing that, you are illustrating the gospel message to your children. You're wanting them to come and to know this love of Jesus for themselves. And here you are showing, you're illustrating something of that love in how you love your wife. It's a powerful gospel message. And our kids can never say, "Oh, Dad, will you stop going on about Jesus?" And all you can do is show them the love of Jesus and how you love your wife. To every now and again say, "Isn't this just like how Jesus loves us?" What a tall order it is, isn't it? Brothers, let us, as husbands, follow our Lord's perfect example and be wholeheartedly loving and tenderly caring for our wives. We know what that should look like. We, Paul says in verse 30, we are members of his body. We know how much the Lord is tender towards us as men. We know how loving he is towards us in all our blemishes. And we have many, don't we? All our moral spots and wrinkles of sin in us, and how he puts up with us, yet never abandons us, never gives up, never calls for a divorce from us. Whilst we are so often unfaithful to him, he is always faithful in his covenant towards us. Friends, let us pray for one another. Those of you who are not married, you know what to pray for husbands here in the church. But husbands, fathers, let us take up this calling this morning and glorify our Savior in expressing such love for our wives. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this reminder this morning of how we ought to be. And for many of us, Lord, we cringe when we see where we ought to be. We thank you for our wives. We thank you, Lord, for blessing us with a helpmate, a companion, a friend. And for many of us, a mother. Thank you, Lord, for all of this. Please, Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit will convict us of what we've heard this morning, that he will revive us and give us a renewed determination, a renewed appetite, a new desire to honor you in our marriages. God, help us. Forgive us, please, we pray. Forgive us of all, every sinful, selfish expression. Please, Lord. And may we honor our wives and glorify you in that. Hear us, we pray, our God, for Jesus' sake indeed. Amen. Let's close singing "Man of Sorrows, What a Name for the Son of God Who Came, Ruined Sinners to Reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior." 433. 433.
Hallelujah. glorious King.